Great. Thank you, David. And what a lovely hymn, and a very old hymn, that last hymn, A Breath of Life. But it speaks very much to our hearts about the church and coming together to be the church of Jesus Christ in the world. I think it's lovely. Let me just pray, if you don't mind, just so that God would speak to us through that passage that Leslie so wonderfully read to us earlier. Father God, as we come before you now, we just pray that you'd speak to us through your word. Help us to understand what this quite difficult passage from Ephesians is really saying. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand it, that you would implant it in our hearts, and that you would align our will with yours. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus was, of course, referring to the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where the Ten Commandments were given by God to Moses, who declared them to the Israelite people with the exhortation to learn them and be sure to follow them. But why? What is it about these laws that we should expend time and effort in studying them, writing them on our hearts, and following them? Well, the first reason is that God called his people, and still does, to be holy, to be set apart to live in obedience to his decrees and laws, and to reflect his glory in their lives. This was part of God's covenant relationship with his people, reflecting God's love, care, and concern for them. By following the laws of God, the people would enjoy an everlasting relationship with him. Secondly, the laws of God reflect the character of God. As I am sure we're all well aware, the central premise of the Ten Commandments is love, as explicitly articulated in the first two commandments, and with the remaining commandments setting out how this love is to be lived out in practice. For example, faithfulness in marriage, caring for our parents, and so on. Consequently, it follows that if we keep God's commandments, then we will reflect something of the character of God in our lives, which will be, in the words of Jesus, a light to the world, salt of the earth, and a witness to the nature of God to the world. Therefore, all we need to do is obey God's commandments, and we will be faithful witnesses. The title of this message is Being a Faithful Witness. The answer is simply to follow the commandments. And here ends my message. If life were so simple, does anyone here read the letters to the editor of the Times? Many years ago, there was a debate taking place in the letters section under the title, What is Wrong with the World? There was one letter which was published as part of that dialogue, What is Wrong with the World?, which was then, and probably still is, the shortest letter ever published by the Times. It simply read, Dear Sir, I am yours faithfully. Behind that extremely short and very honest letter is an admission that the world is fallen, human beings are fallen, and we have fallen out with the world, and we have fallen out with God. No matter how sincerely we try to keep God's commandments, we always seem to fail. Our hearts are twisted with selfishness and self-centeredness, so that even our most loving acts are driven by mixed motives, with pride lurking not far below the surface. The more we try to follow God's laws, it seems that the more we become aware of our failure to keep them. It's like being tied to an elastic rope. The more we strive out to reach the goal of pure love, the more we are pulled back by the rope behind us. If you have any doubt about this, imagine for one moment that you have just woken up in the morning and are about to get out of bed, and God says to you that for the next 24 hours, every thought that comes into your mind will be displayed in a cartoon-like bubble above your head for everyone else to see. In addition, the motives behind everything you do, all suppressed anger, opinions, jealousies, greed, gossip of the heart, and so on, will also be displayed in that cartoon-like bubble for all to see. What would you do? Yeah, what would you do? Yeah. I know for me, I would cry off sick and stay in bed all day. In years gone by, this human condition was described as the doctrine of total depravity. That description has fallen into partial disuse today, and I suspect in fear that it might easily be misunderstood. But what it means is that all our actions, thoughts, motives, and desires are tainted with sin. Nothing we can do can ever approximate to the holiness of God, and we are left to cry out with the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man as I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, from a sense of despair, we move to a position of hope. For Paul's own answer to his cry from the heart is, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It is through Jesus Christ that we can be set free from our despair and live lives that bring glory to God. Not through our own strength that leads to death, but through Jesus Christ living in our hearts. Now, please, will you turn to your Bibles to the passage that Leslie read out to us earlier. That's Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And Barry, thank you very much. That's on the screen behind me as well. That's very, very helpful. Because I do want to refer now to this passage, and we need to put our thinking caps on as we look at it together. Just prior to this passage, Paul has been explaining in his letter to the Christians in Ephesus that the gospel is not only for the Jews, but absolutely equally for the Gentiles. And that was a massive revelation. He wants the Gentile Christians, and I suspect that everyone here today is a Gentile, just looking around the room. He wants the Gentile Christians to grasp the full implications of the gospel. And in verse 14, which is the start of our passage, Paul breaks into prayer and prays specifically for them. Firstly, he prays that out of God's glorious riches, God may strengthen them with power through his Holy Spirit in their inner being. Wow. What this is saying is that God seeks to build us up, or rather rebuild us, from within by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that this process of building up or strengthening will be through the application of God's power right into our inner being. In other words, God works within our inner core. But this is not the end. It is only the means. There is a purpose as to why God needs to strengthen us with his power through the Holy Spirit. And that reason is stated in verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now let's try and grasp together this amazing work of God. Not only does the Father send his Son to live and die on earth 2,000 years ago, which we refer to, of course, as the incarnation, but God prepares our hearts with his mighty power through the Holy Spirit so that the resurrected Christ can live there, a kind of second incarnation. Did you know that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, the person you follow is living in your heart? That is the depth of the relationship that Jesus seeks to have with us. Our hearts are made new through the indwelling of Christ. The very embodiment of love is transplanted into the core of our inner being. Secondly, Paul goes on to pray that now being rooted and established in love, the Gentile Christians would have power. The power of the Holy Spirit. And that power would do its work to enable Christian people to grasp the huge extent of God's love. As Paul graphically puts it, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And furthermore, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Why? What is the end purpose of all this? Well, the answer is in the second half of verse 19. So that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. In other words, that we might be changed from within through the indwelling of Jesus in our hearts, riding the surf of his love, so that we may grow up to reflect his character, to become Christ-like. In the words of the great hymn, change from glory into glory until in heaven we take our place. Friends, this is the hope of the Christian gospel. Our prayer should reflect the chorus of that well-known song, Shine, Jesus, shine, set our hearts on fire. This renewed heart of the fire of Christ's love, burning deep within us, is what drives our Christian witness. Not something of our own strength, but rather the power of the Holy Spirit and the love of Christ working in our hearts. The week before last, I had the privilege of joining a small group for supper with the newly installed Bishop of Oxford. And I would say a fine leader of the church whose focus is very much on mission, having previously been head of an organisation called Fresh Expressions, looking at new ways at how the church can, in secular Britain, engage with secular society, with contemporary society. After the supper, there was a short service followed by questions and answers. And the first question was, what is his vision for the church over the next 25 years? Not an easy question to answer. But what he said was both simple and profound. His vision and prayer is that the church would be more Christ-like in 25 years' time than it is today. And of course, for the church to be more Christ-like, we, as the body of the church, need to be more Christ-like. And that can only happen if we allow Christ to dwell deeply in our hearts. Our Christian witness, therefore, depends on the degree to which we allow Christ to change us from within. It is our Christ-likeness that is the fruit of the love of Christ dwelling in our hearts that is ultimately our Christian witness. Put another way, it is Christ witnessing to the world through us. In conclusion, briefly, I want to suggest there are three practical implications of these deep Christian truths. The first is that we should recommit ourselves to the timeless Christian disciplines of prayer, both personal and corporate, the study of God's Word, the Old and the New Testaments, worship and fellowship. Through the pursuit of these disciplines, our prayer should be that we might grasp how wide and high and long and deep is the love of Christ, and that we might know this love. This is what Andrew was essentially teaching us last week, for those of us that were in church then. The second implication is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we would increasingly live lives of integrity. Now, this applies both personally and corporately. A lovely example of personal integrity is the story of Eric Liddell in the Oscar-winning film Chariots of Fire. Now, you may recall that one of the central features of the film is Eric Liddell refusing to take part in a heat at the Paris Olympics of 1924 because it fell on a Sunday. Clearly, he respected and honoured the biblical injunction to respect the Sabbath. However, this is only part of the story. Those of you that are familiar with the film may remember that some time before Eric was selected for the Olympics, he was coming out of church one Sunday morning in Scotland when he saw some young lads playing with a ball, and Eric admonished them for participating in that kind of activity on the Sabbath. When he first learns of his heat falling on a Sunday as he's boarding a ship with the other members of the British Olympic team to take them to Paris, his mind flashes back to that incident outside church. Immediately he's posed with a challenge. Does he draw on his faith in Christ to live with integrity? Or does he capitulate to hypocrisy? Well, I'm sure we all know the outcome. Eric refused to race his heat, which meant that as favourite to win, he had to drop out of what was then called the 100 yards dash. Instead, he was offered the chance to run in the 400 yards, which was small consolation given that Eric was a sprinter. But he went on to win Olympic gold and set a new world record. As an observer said at the time, he ran with fire in his belly. And I would add, the fire of Christ in his heart. A good example of corporate integrity is the integrity of the church as witnessed by the joint working with Holy Trinity on a number of evangelism programs, such as the Alpha courses, the village services, and the teenage group. This witnesses to the oneness of the church, as the church is intended to be, a church comprising all who follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. But once again, for this to happen, requires each of us to submit to the love of Christ dwelling in our hearts. The third implication is that we would lead lives of action. The first commandment given by God in Deuteronomy says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." We are to use our strength in order to love our God. We are not called to a passive life, but to one where we will harness our talents, skills, experience, and faith to bring glory to God. In closing, I just want to say that I am personally encouraged, greatly encouraged, by what is happening in our local area. I have already mentioned in the appointment of the wise and godly man as the new Bishop of Oxford. It is wonderful that Andrew and Cassa are working so closely together here in Seer Green. It is amazing that a small village like Seer Green has the benefit of two very able, committed ministers working full time. Up the road in Chalfont St Giles, an Alpha course has recently started, where there are over 100 people participating. And here in Seer Green, we have our evangelism programmes, which we pray will bring many to faith in Jesus Christ. Aslan, to borrow the phrase from C.S. Lewis, Aslan is on the move in South Bucks, working through his people. And surely our prayer is that God would be glorified, using the words of St. Paul from the end of our passage, our reading from Ephesians. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen."